Scripture reading today is Matthew 25, 31 to 46. You can find that in your black Bible on 831, or if there's a blue Bible you got, then 988. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will, go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, and as we open our Bibles again this morning, I pray, God, that you would protect us from distraction, that you would protect us from deception, that you would protect us from apathy, that you would protect us from thinking we know these things and we really don't need to pay that much attention. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts this morning, that you would break through the hardness of perhaps some hearts, that you would equip our hearts, that you would give us joy in our hearts because of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last few months, we've certainly spent a lot of time in two chapters that talk about eschatology or end times. Certainly a fascinating subject. It's intriguing to consider what the end might look like. Our culture / Hollywood seems to come up with all kinds of creative ideas as to what that looks like. I think we get some idea as to what that is in their minds by all of the apocalyptic movies that have probably come out over the years, where perhaps aliens come and destroy the world as we know it, or the most catastrophic natural disaster that this planet has ever seen wipes out most of humanity, with the exception of maybe one family. Or my favorite is that the Earth gets taken over by apes. Of course, there's those that believe that the end will simply not come until the sun burns out in billions of years. But there are also those, maybe on the radical environmental side, that would suggest that at some point we will become a victim to some environmental nightmare that will obliterate our planet. Oh, maybe at times they do. I say that because most people can't think and don't think past today. They just care about what happens right now. They're just trying to survive today. They're trying to look for fulfillment and happiness in their life today. And in the process, often forgetting that the world is going to end and that there is going to be an eternity. But we need to think about these things, don't we? This final passage in Matthew chapter 25 is the final parable and the final public teaching, the final sermon that Jesus gives about his return, about the signs at the end that will point to his return and our need to be ready for his return. And as you read through these chapters, there's certainly a sense of urgency to them, which is, I think, a good thing because it causes us to think about important eternal things. But as you read through these chapters, there's also a sense of hope when you read them. At least I hope there is for you. Because as Christians, we know that Jesus is coming back. And we need to be reminded of that. Nobody knows when, but we know the certainty that Jesus will return. But with Jesus returning, we know that it will also be accompanied with judgment. Now, if these passages in Matthew 24 and 25, if you've been here for a while, haven't challenged or provoked you to think about eternity and caused you to think about being spiritually prepared for Jesus' return, then I'm not sure what will. But it would be my hope that no heart here would be so hard as to ignore your sin and your need for a Savior because judgment is coming. There is a final eternal judgment waiting for all because all will stand before God one day. And so you need to think about whether or not you're at peace with God. You need to think about whether or not you've been reconciled to God. You need to think about what your eternal destiny will be. Judgment is certainly not a rare or surprising theme in the Bible. References to the word judgment are found throughout the Bible. In fact, that word is used 294 times, 76 of them in the New Testament. Related words to judgment, like judge and judges and judging, appear an additional 249 times, 73 in which are in the New Testament. Okay, that's well over 500 references to judgment in the Bible. In Genesis 18:25, God is described as the judge of all the earth. And what you'll find as you read through the whole subject of judgment in the Bible, it is always connected with sin. Judgment obviously was executed when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden when they disobeyed God and violated his word. That's where it began. And we've been dealing with sin ever since. And therefore, divine judgment is a looming reality for all. Because all have sinned, right? Now, as believers, as followers of Christ, we know that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A wonderful promise. We know that in Christ our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and that God will not hold our sins against us when we stand before Him one day. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, you are justified. That just simply means you're made right before God. But when Jesus returns, there will be a final judgment made by God for those that are His children and for those that are not His children. And that judgment will be just, it will be final, and it will be eternal. And so all of us, as image bearers of God, will give an account before God. Our passage this morning answers some very basic questions, excuse me, when it comes to judgment. And we'll begin with the when question. When judgment will take place? Verse 31 tells us, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Okay, so the return of Christ brings the judgment of Christ. Verse 24, verse 30 echoes the same thing, chapter back, where Jesus said, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31 refers to the angels accompanying him as well. Matthew 16, 27, again, the theme here is consistent. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That'll be quite a scene. When Jesus returns in his glory, it means that Jesus is coming in majesty, he's coming in splendor, he's coming in power, he's coming in greatness. It will be epic. It will be more epic than any Hollywood movie could ever come up with. I want you to note that Jesus' return will be strikingly different than his first coming. In Jesus' first coming, he came as the lowly servant, as the Lamb of God. In his second coming, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come as a warrior, and Scripture describes him as the Lion of Judah. In his first coming, Jesus came to save sinners. In his second coming, he will come to judge sinners. In his first coming, the outcome for the most part was the rejection of Jesus. In his second coming, it will be full submission to Jesus by all. It will be a time when all things are finally made right. And that is why we're reminded in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a good verse to be reminded of sometimes, isn't it? The second question that we see answered here is where judgment will take place. Verse 31. It says, then he, referring to Jesus, will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, it's setting up the scene here for us. Isaiah prophesied about this specifically in Isaiah 9:7, where it says, of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, in the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then the angel who made the announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, said this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, the picture here is that Jesus as king will take his rightful, exalted position on the throne. It will be clear who's in charge. It will be clear who has all power and authority. Okay, and Jesus talks about that in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. We will see the demonstration of that. It will be clear who is sovereign and that all other beings, including even his angels who are still standing, only Jesus sits on the throne. And all of humanity that will be around that throne, and even Satan himself and all his demons, everybody, everybody, every being will fall in submission to Jesus. The throne of Jesus makes it clear that Jesus is the judge. And that's exactly what it says in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So judgment will take place at the throne of Jesus where he reigns. That brings us to the third question that's answered, and that is, who will be judged? Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, the idea of nations is not that one nation at a time is going to stand before God, you know. So, you know, Canada, and then the U.S., and then Mexico. No, that's not the way it's, that's not what it's referring to here. The word nations is simply a word to represent all people. It's the entire human race. It's every single individual person that will stand before God and give an account to him. There will be no one exempt from this. There will be no exceptions. It will not matter what your nationality is or what your background is or where you grew up or how you grew up or whatever else you want to add to that list. It's a sober, stunning scene to consider. As all people from all nations are gathered before Jesus the judge with all of God's angels at the scene, heaven and earth come together in this moment for the final judgment. I can't even imagine the magnitude of what that will be like. Revelation chapter 20 describes what appears to be the same scene. In verses 12 and 13, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Who will be judged? Everybody will be judged. And that brings us to number four, and we're going to hang out on this one for just a little bit longer than the rest. So we've looked at the when, we've looked at the where, we've looked at the who. Number four is why. Why will judgment take place? This is really the central thrust of this particular passage. And what we see here, first of all, is that judgment will take place for the purpose of identification. Verse 32 goes on to say, he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Okay, so there's the parable, there's the illustration that he uses, and it would have been a familiar one to the people that Jesus was speaking to, because there's a lot of shepherding in that day. And what Jesus is describing here is what shepherds would do. Sheep and goats frequently grazed together in that day. And at night, the shepherd would usually separate the sheep from the goats because the goats would be unruly and often destructive. Goats kind of have this reputation, as you know still today, obviously, that they just have attitude, right? They can be rebellious little creatures. But the way that the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats is he would just call the sheep. And when the shepherd called the sheep, only the sheep responded, the goats did not. You see, the shepherd knew his sheep, and the sheep knew and followed their shepherd. That was the way it worked. It's actually exactly what Jesus describes in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, the illustration is telling us this. The sheep that Jesus is speaking about here in verse 32 represent those who are saved in the final judgment. God's definition of goat here is not the greatest of all time. As we like to use that acronym in these days, especially in the sports world, but ironically, it's so polar opposite from that. But the distinction that Jesus is talking about here between the sheep and the goats, it's a distinction you see scattered throughout Scripture. For example, the same distinction is pictured as wheat versus weeds. Matthew 13, 36 through 43. You see the distinction between good fish and bad fish, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. There's others, but perhaps the most common distinction made in Scripture is simply the righteous versus the wicked. Matthew 13, 49 says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil or the wicked from the righteous." God's angels here are actively following through on Jesus' judgment. They're fulfilling his orders as judge, escorting the righteous to the gates of heaven and the wicked to the gates of hell. But I want you to notice here that you and I are not given a choice as to what category or line we want to be in. No, Jesus is calling the shots here because he's judge. Jesus knows who his sheep are and he knows who the goats are. See, I can look into a crowd like this and realize that all of us have gathered here in this church this morning. Okay, so, all right, well, we've gathered in a church. We're all singing the same songs together as we worship. I'll assume that you're listening to the sermon this morning. But with all of those characteristics, if you will, from a distance, from my perspective, it would appear as though you're all sheep. But I don't ultimately know what category all of you are in. I hope you do. Jesus does. There's no fooling Jesus on Judgment Day. There's no manipulating Jesus or convincing Jesus of who you claim to be or who you think you should be or who you thought you were. There's no comparing yourself to others. There's no riding the coattails of your parents or your family or your heritage or your church or whatever background or whatever experience you've had. Jesus knows every single heart. He knows whether you and I have repented of our sin. He knows whether our sin has been forgiven. He knows whether or not we belong to him. Charles Spurgeon comments on this and he says, "Not one goat will be left among the sheep, nor one sheep with the goats." The division will be very close and personal because it says one from another. They will not be separated into nations, nor even into families, but each individual be allotted his or her proper place among the sheep or among the goats. End of quote. And so verse 33 says, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. We'll pretend that you're the sheep this morning and you guys are the goats. No, I just kidding. If I face this way, then you're the sheep and you're the goats. We won't even go there. But standing on the right of a ruler was considered to be in the place of highest honor. And that is where God's people, the sheep, will be. So, the identification is made by Jesus as to who the sheep are and who the goats are, who the true believers are and who the unbelievers are. But here's the question. What is the qualification, or what is the lacking qualification that makes some sheep and some goats? Sheep, goats, okay. I'll go my right, and my left is the goats. Here's the qualification. And this is the lengthy portion of this passage, and I'm going to read through it again right now. And I want you just to listen very, very closely to what Jesus is saying here. Verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so Jesus is talking specifically about his sheep, those who are true believers. Now, on what basis does Jesus say this? Okay, here we go, verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then, and notice this word, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That word brothers there literally means siblings. It seems to be that Jesus is talking very specifically here about caring for and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are most needy. It doesn't eliminate others, but it seems to be specific to this. Now, let's keep to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so these are the unbelievers. On what criteria, then, does Jesus say, you're cursed and you're going to hell? Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, so stop there a second. At first glance, you could interpret these verses as saying that being in the sheep category or being in the goat category is dependent on the single criteria of what you do for others in need. Works, right? Works. Okay, these are all works of love that are being described here. Now we need to be careful with this because, and what we do with this, especially in light of the rest of Scripture, because these verses are absolutely famous for being taken out of context, which they were actually taken greatly out of context just a few weeks ago in a congressional hearing, and you can look that up at some point. And using these verses to conclude that good deeds are the key to entering the kingdom of God. If that is the case, then Christianity is no different than every other religion in the world. But Christianity is different than every religion in the world because it's not about what we do for God, it's about what God has done for us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Just in case we're wondering, how is this different? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. One more, Galatians 2, 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if it was based on works, then Christ died for no reason at all. And so none of us are, nor can we be saved because God thought we were worthy of being saved. None of us are saved because of our performance in this life to impress God. None of us are saved because God saw your potential to be such a great person. No, the only way we can be saved is by the gracious provision of Jesus dying for my sin and taking the penalty of my sin. That's it. Okay, so if that's true, then what is the meaning of what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is commending here is the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Works themselves do not qualify us for being sheep or goats. The works are the indicator or the evidence of whether or not we possess salvation, which determines what category we're in, if we're a sheep or a goat. The righteous that Jesus refers to in that verse are those who are living a life of love and service for their king. The cursed are those who are not living a life of love and service for the King Jesus. Jesus is making the very same point that James makes in James chapter 2. Let me just read this. James 2, 15 to 17. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, It doesn't even exist. You don't have faith if there's no evidence for that faith. If there's evidence for that faith, it shows that you have faith. But the works themselves do not produce faith. The works are the result of our faith. 1 John 3:17 and 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so when you become a Christian, the love of God abides in you because God abides in you. And when the love of God abides in you, it is expressed and demonstrated through your life to one another and to the world. Now, the one thing we should observe about what Jesus is describing of the believer in verses 35 and 36 is that they, the sheep, seem to be unaware that they've done all of the things that Jesus is mentioning to him. If you look at verse 37 through 39, what? They keep asking the question, when did I do all this stuff for you, Lord? I don't remember that. The point is that true Christians live like true Christians. They don't keep track of what they do on a checklist. They don't do things to somehow impress others or to impress God. They do it. They live. Christians live the Christian life. They think more and more like Jesus. They live and act more and more like Jesus, where it becomes part of who they are. And so it's not about doing these impressive things that God notices. No, no, no. It's about doing life under the radar. It's about loving and caring and serving others when nobody else is looking. Why? Because that's who you are. It's who you are as a new creation. It's what you do, not because it's part of your nature, but because God has given you a new nature. It's evidence of God's transforming work in your lives. Now, with that said, let me also say, there are certainly times we, all of us here, miss opportunities. We don't always love everybody the way that we should, right? Sometimes we ignore the Spirit's prompting in our life when we're prompted to do something and we ignore that. But as Christians who are transformed by the gospel and are in fellowship with God, the trajectory is that the love of God is exhibited, hopefully more and more and more, if you're a true believer, through the fruit of the Spirit that's developing in your life, in our love for one another, in those that are less fortunate, in those that are in need, in those that are persecuted. You see, John 13:35 says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And that brings us to the final question. And that is, what is the result of this judgment? Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal judgment, referring to the goats. And then you can go back to verse 41, where he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Their destiny has been determined. But you know what? You don't have to follow the devil and his angels. You don't have to go to the place that was created for them. But you will if you reject Jesus. On the other hand, it says, "But the righteous will go into eternal life." And verse 34, again connected with that, says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Heaven was created for those that would trust Jesus. Here's the bottom line this morning. God holds all sin accountable. And all sin will be accounted for because sin is a violation against the holy character of God. There's no way around that. And therefore, no sin will escape the judgment of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay. So there is only one way for sin to be paid for. Because that's the issue here. Sin is the issue. And the only way for sin to be paid for is death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages, the consequences of sin, is death. There are only two deaths that can pay for your sin. Okay? Hear me out here. The first death is for you to die in your sin and receive the full punishment that you deserve because of your sin. In other words, you pay the penalty for your own sin in eternal hell, where you will have an eternal death. The other death, and the only other death that can pay for your sin, is the death of Jesus, who made an atonement, who made a payment for your sin on the cross, where he took the punishment that you and I deserved. We call that substitutionary atonement. Okay, big theological term, but it's a really important word. Two important words. And this, of course, is the good news of the gospel. That's what it boils down to. And so, I close with this question for you this morning. The question that you've probably heard a million times in this church, I'm going to ask it again. Are you a born-again Christian ready for the return of Jesus? I can't answer that question for you. You've got to answer that question. And you need to answer that question because when Jesus comes, and we don't know when it is, judgment is coming with him. And at that point, when Jesus comes, it will be too late for you to figure out what line you should be in. It's going to be too late to go, no, I want to be in the sheep line. When in reality, you're in the goat line. Your destiny is at stake with how you answer that question and what you do about it. And so I would just say to you, come to Jesus. Be forgiven by Jesus, because he offers that to all. Submit your life to Jesus so that one day you can enjoy the inheritance that God promises us that we will one day be in his kingdom with him forever. I don't know about you, but I'd like to get that thing figured out as soon as possible. Jesus' death and resurrection solidify that hope, and we're going to celebrate that, of course, next Sunday. But we celebrate and remember the foundation of our salvation and the foundation of our eternal life around the Lord's table again this morning. We celebrate it individually. We celebrate it collectively as the body of Christ. And I would just say to you, though, you're not part of the body of Christ just because you showed up in church this morning. No, you're part of the body of Christ when you've trusted Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what makes you part of the body of Christ. And so if you're not part of the body of Christ, let the bread pass, let the cup pass, and consider the questions that we've gone through here this morning, the question that I've asked you here in closing. Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Ask the men to come forward, please. Lord, thank you that eternity did not depend on any of our performances in this life, because we would be a people that would be without any kind of hope whatsoever if that was the case. But we thank you, Lord, that eternity is a reality because of the provision that you have made for us, that we certainly didn't deserve, that we didn't do anything to motivate you to do it for us. But Lord, you've demonstrated your grace and mercy in such a significant way, it's even hard for us to wrap our heads around it. But Lord, we know the implication. The implication is that we are yours, if we've trusted you. And we can anticipate eternity. We can anticipate the hope of being with you one day. And so thank you. Thank you for the work that you accomplished on the cross in being our substitute for what we deserved. Thank you for your broken body, for your shed blood, which provided the forgiveness of sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.